It's easy to let a whole day slip by without recognizing the imminent return of Jesus. And yet, Scripture repeatedly advises us to live as though that day is coming soon. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues his series called Hope Again. In this portion of our study, we're looking at a section of Peter's first letter, chapter 4, where we receive what Chuck calls marching orders for soldiers of the cross. Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer."
When the time is short, things get urgent, and I've also noticed that they get simplified. There's something about the brevity of time that adds urgency and simplicity. Think, for example, of a time in your life when a loved one you know has discovered that he or she hasn't long to live. Your visits are often much more urgent, and your discussions are simple, to the point, basic. When you are only minutes from a hurricane or the arrival of a tornado that you can see in the immediate distance, you usually don't pull out a Monopoly game and sit down to play for a while. You don't set up plans for an exotic meal or some lengthy opportunity to serve your guests. You've boiled things down to survival because the hour is short and there's urgency. There's the need for survival and simplicity. If you're driving home from church and you discover the moment it happens an accident occurring in the other lane and you are the only one there to assist, you don't worry about your clothing getting dirty or bloody. You're there to help. There's an urgency. There's a simplicity in the mission. The shortness of time requires both. I noticed when I come to the scriptures that Jesus himself modeled that particular fact. As long as there was time, he took time to eat with his disciples, to train his disciples, to minister to individuals spontaneously and at their need, in the hour of their need. He would linger over a meal with friends. He would sit back and enjoy relaxed moments with individuals like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But when the hour of the cross came near, there was urgency in his voice, and it seemed as though his attention was directed to those particular simple events that were in front of him. The same is true regarding his return. Let me show you, for example, from the Gospel by Matthew over in the 16th chapter, the chain of events that led to that urgency and simplicity. Matthew 16, verse 21, Peter has just made the great statement regarding Jesus' identity. Verse 21, chapter 16, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Now, the same one who has just given this wonderful statement of faith rebukes the Lord Jesus for that statement. He's bothered by it. He's planning on a kingdom. He's not planning on a cross. He's looking for a crown, not suffering. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord." I mean, can you imagine someone saying that to Jesus? I was watching a television program the other evening on the public television channel. It was entitled Ethics in America. Some of you may have watched it. It was an interesting program in that people like a four-star general that was in charge of the Vietnam War was there in civilian clothes. And right alongside him was a member of the House of Representatives. And alongside him was another individual, high-ranking officer, And they were all together in that scene, and as the hour intensified and as the issues grew, it became obvious that no one was worried about anybody's rank. And everybody got urgently involved in the issue that was being raised, and someone looked at General Westmoreland and sort of rebuked him. I wonder how many times a 4-star general in the Army has been rebuked by somebody else. But at that time, rank was stripped, and it was the issue that was at stake. Jesus, right now, in Peter's mind, has lost rank. And Peter goes at the issue saying, "How could you say such a thing? God forbid it, Lord." And I'll tell you, Jesus doesn't back down. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine being told that? "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And that calls for such a rebuke. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's get down to simple basics. Let's get down to the essential, simple requirements of discipleship. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake shall find it." We're down to urgent, simple demands. Why? Because the hour is short. He hasn't long. Same gospel, chapter 24. You'll see a similar scene, or at least a similar urgency. Matthew 24. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, with the disciples, they came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus immediately gets down to basics. He doesn't sit around. He doesn't talk leisurely about what's in front of them. He goes right to the essentials in verses 4 through 8. In fact, the whole balance of the chapter. He answered and said to them, "See that no one mislead you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, so that, see that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." This doesn't mean that we have come to the ultimate end, but it means the beginning is over. I don't know if you remember the words of Winston Churchill. I believe it was while he was speaking to Parliament, and London had just about been bombed to smithereens, and the Britishers were losing heart. Seemed as though Churchill never did. I'm sure he must have had low moments, but his speeches don't reveal it. And he said to those people who sat in Parliament, as they were, I'm sure, quaking in their spirits, and he looked out the window and he saw the ruins, and he said, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. Ah, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." I think that's what Jesus is saying. When you see these things occurring, it isn't the end. It may not even be the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. Look at Romans 14. From the words of Jesus, turn to the warnings of Paul. Romans chapter 14. Once again, the hour is short. Therefore, it's urgent and simple. 14 of Romans, verse 10. "But you, why do you judge your brother?" asks the apostle. "Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." By the way, that was a thought never very far from the apostle's mind. One of the reasons we do not judge one another is that we must all stand before the only one qualified to judge. And in light of his coming and our appearance before him, keep your judgment to yourself. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." You can see this in every one of the epistles. I'll not take the time for each, but look at the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and just one verse, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. If you will live in the light of Christ's return every day of your life, it will do wonders to your habit of judging. It will silence your lip from gossip. If you realize that you must give account for every idle word and action when you stand before the Lord Jesus, it will do wonders to your conduct. It will also make you realize how many needless things we get involved in on this earth. Sort of like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Don't bother. Don't get lost in the details. He's coming soon. You see the urgency and the simplicity of the hour? I have many other references, but I won't take time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as we return to this wonderful study we're engaged in. The apostle over in the Timothy letter refers to us as soldiers, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And here are some marching orders for soldiers of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now remember, Peter has been dealing with the suffering saints. Those who were being taken advantage of, those who could see no relief in sight. And when Peter came to the middle of this fourth chapter, he decided to remind them that this is all temporary. In fact, he says at the beginning of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now remember what I said earlier? When there is brevity of time, things get urgent and things get simple. Look at the urgency and the simplicity in Peter's pen in the words that follow. Let me read the verses for you. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now here we are in the middle of a letter, and he's already saying amen. It is like a preliminary benediction. It's like a brief doxology of praise to God right in the middle of this letter. What I find in these verses I just read are four commands and one goal. Take the time to notice the commands to begin with and observe how urgent and how simple Peter keeps things. Command number one, verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let me paraphrase it this way. Use good judgment, stay calm in a spirit of prayer. You know how to live in light of Christ's immediate return? To begin with, follow this command. Use good judgment, stay calm in a spirit of prayer. Let me spend a few moments analyzing those words. First of all, be of sound judgment. Be of sound judgment. Today we would say, keep cool. Stay cool. Be sober. It does not mean the opposite of intoxication. Get this. It means the opposite of living in a frenzy, in a maddening kind of extremism. For example, don't try to set dates regarding Christ's coming. That's an extreme reaction to prophecy. Here's another. Don't panic as if things are out of control. And another. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't quit your job and wait on some rooftop for Christ to come back. That's extremism. That's not facing it in a cool, calm manner. Here's another. Don't think you have to explain everything regarding the future. I know you read the works of Warren Wiersbe. I came across in his little book, Be Hopeful, a couple of interesting paragraphs made me chuckle. I know because I have been right there. He said, early in my ministry, I gave a message on prophecy that sought to explain everything. I have since filed it away. I have filed away that outline and will probably never look at it except when I need to be humbled. A pastor friend who suffered through my message said to me after the service, brother, you must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ. I got his point, but he made it even more pertinent when he said quietly, you know, I've moved from the program committee to the welcoming committee. Then he adds, I'm not suggesting that we not study prophecy or that we become timid about sharing our interpretations. What I am suggesting is that we not allow ourselves to get out of balance because of an abuse of prophecy. There's a practical application to the prophetic scriptures. Peter's emphasis on hope and the glory of God ought to encourage us to be faithful today in whatever work God has given us to do. I think I want to warn you against feeling the need to wear a big placard, a big sign that says, the Lord is returning, or doom is coming. You don't have to do that. Peter says, on the other hand, be calm. Use sound judgment and do it in a spirit of prayer. Men and women, there is nothing quite like prayer to sharpen our awareness, to keep us alert, and yet to remind us who has the controls. When I see people who are all out of sorts, full of anxiety, on the ragged edge of extremism regarding prophecy, I'm looking at a person who isn't spending enough time in prayer. Prayer calms your spirit. It doesn't make you indifferent. On the contrary, it reminds you He is in control. He has everything in control. Use sound judgment. Stay calm. Kenneth Wiest translates this, be calm and collected in a spirit with a view to giving yourself in prayer. Do you remember Peter who was told by the Lord in the garden to wait here and pray while I go over here to pray? Remember the Lord's returning, it's recorded in Mark 14, and he finds Peter asleep, right? Sound asleep. And he said to Peter and to John and to the other, he said, couldn't you have waited with me for this hour? You think Peter doesn't write with a sense of urgency? He remembers that rebuke. I left you to pray and you fell asleep. That's why Peter could add, with a real sense of understanding, be of sound judgment and sober spirit, and do it in a spirit of prayer. That's the first command. Here's the second, verse 8. Stay fervent in love. Fervent is a word that speaks of intensity and determination. It is an athletic term for stretching to reach the tape. It's the idea of intensity at the tape, stretching yourself. Those who do the long jump, leap into the air and throw their feet forward, and they with intensity, stretch every muscle of their body to reach as far as they can. The same with the high jump or with the pole vault. They stretch there to the uttermost to reach the limit. That's the word fervent. He says, above all, be fervent. Keep fervent in your love for one another. You know, if there is ever a time we need to stay close, it is toward the end times. This is not a time to fall into the hands of the enemy and commit mutiny. This is a time we've got to stick together. Spend less time criticizing other Christians. Don't waste your time criticizing another church or some pastor. Don't waste your time talking about how much better your church is than another church is. Spend your time building up one another, staying fervent in love. Look at how the verse begins, above all, more than anything else. And I think it's really a compliment. He says, keep fervent, which implies that they already were. Doesn't say, be fervent. He says, stay at it. You're doing it already. Stay at it. And what is it that reveals true love? Look at the rest of the verse. Because love covers a multitude of sins. You know that Peter is quoting from the ancient Proverbs. He's quoting from Proverbs 10, verse 12. Check it for yourself. It reads, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Above all, keep fervent in your love. And if you want to prove how fervent, show me in your forgiveness. Someone has written, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive.
Well, it's clear from this passage in 1 Peter 4 that we should remain in a state of readiness for our Lord's return. Chuck Swindoll titled his message, Hope Beyond Extremism, Marching Orders for Soldiers of the Cross. This is Insight for Living. To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. Right now, I thought you'd be encouraged to hear this feedback from one of your fellow Insight for Living listeners from Kansas. This person wrote to us to say, Chuck, when I left my company, I was mired in depression, terrified of crowds, and looking for a hole to climb into. Then I read your book, Laugh Again. In doing so, I discovered I was taking myself too seriously and not taking God seriously enough. So I prayed that God would keep me crushed and available for His service. Fast forward 30 years, my wife and I are now members of a church where we see God's mighty power on display. And here's another comment from a fellow listener who said, Chuck, my husband, our children, and I have been listening for 5 years now. You were a special inspiration to us during the COVID lockdown, and you still are. Wow, that is so encouraging. And let me express our appreciation to all those who financially sustain Insight for Living, because in many respects, your generous giving has impacted families like this one and so many more. So thank you. Chuck, it's so encouraging to hear life-giving stories like these because our times are really shrouded with darkness.
Well, that's true, Bill. Watching the evening news can be depressing. The flashing images and the fleeting sound bites stir up fear. We see shocking violence and politicians shouting at one another and scandalous displays of moral depravity. Sometimes, be frank with you, Cynthia and I shut down our TV. We look at one another and we sigh. Well, my friend, God never intended His children to carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. We're not wired to solve the world's problems, let alone feel those heavy emotions all at once. It's just too much. So when Cynthia and I shake our heads and sigh, we're reminded that God, in fact, does neither one. He's not in the heavens watching the evening news and wringing His hands. Our God is sovereign. He's in full control, and He stands before us with open arms, prepared to infuse His children with hope. Since 1979, Insight for Living Ministries has served as a beacon of God's hope. And as we close the financial books on June 30th, would you ask God to guide you? Seek His will in the amount you should give to support Insight for Living. And then, as God prompts you, please respond to His call. And don't delay. This year, Insight for Living feels the weight of enormous financial challenges. Even so, we refuse to wring our hands with worry. Instead, we place our confidence in the Lord our God. Yes, we can trust Him. So together, let's give generously so that Insight for Living Ministries can continue to serve as an oasis of hope to a world that desperately needs it. I love these hope-filled words that Peter gave to Christian friends back in the first century, friends who were under enormous pressure. He wrote them, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy." And that's my hope for you, my friend. Together, during the fearful times in which we live, let's trust in our God, knowing that He will produce in us inexpressible joy.
Here at Insight for Living, we're asking God to help us stand on solid ground so we can step forward into the next year with boldness. To give a donation, you can call us. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. That number again, 800-772-8888. Or you can give a donation online at insight.org. Big problems require supernatural intervention. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll offers biblical counsel next time on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Hope Beyond Extremism, Marching Orders for Soldiers of the Cross, was copyrighted in 1989, 1990, 1996, 2006, and 2011. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.